Tonight's reading is taken from the Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. We'll be doing these two chapters in parts, so I'll read out the verses that we'll be looking at as we go along. The first part, chapter 36, verse 1 to 10. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servant, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Chapter 37, verse 1 to 7. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Verse 14 to 22. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for there were no gods but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem." Verse 36 to 38. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Arphad, Eshadon his son reigned in his place.
Thank you, Ken. So please do keep that passage open. And if you're with us for the first time, the white sheet is the one that you need, headed Isaiah the Invasion. Pens circulating, if you find that helpful. Well, Phil and I didn't liaise before the service about what his introduction was going to be about, but it just so happens that I was going to speak not about Stalingrad, but a Russian journalist who's written a book that's an account of the Soviet war in Afghanistan. And the book is called The Hidden War. The Hidden War. And it describes what it was like for the soldiers of the Soviet army waging war in a foreign land against an unseen enemy. At the National Army Museum earlier this year, there was a special exhibition which was telling the story of IEDs, so improvised explosive devices, and it was talking about their impact in Afghanistan on the British Army. And the exhibition was called Unseen Enemy. Unseen Enemy. Now, what was true of the war in Afghanistan for both the Soviet and the British forces is true also of life in this world. There is an unseen enemy. The Bible reveals what our experience confirms, namely that God is not the only player in the invisible world. There is also the devil and spiritual forces of evil. And there is a cosmic war between these two sides, between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And the front line of the conflict is planet Earth. So the human race is caught up in the middle of this, and it is a battle for the hearts and minds, and ultimately the souls and bodies of us as people. Now, maybe that sounds to you a little bit sensational for a Sunday evening, but in approaching a topic like this, we do well to bear in mind the words of C.S. Lewis. He said this: humanity falls into two equal and opposing errors concerning the devil. Either they take him altogether too seriously, or they don't take him seriously enough. And so he says that, you know, some people don't talk about the devil at all, whereas other people want to talk about nothing but the devil. So some people act as if demons are not real, whereas other people attribute every inconvenient circumstance in life to spiritual warfare. You know, so whether it's a flat tire or a traffic jam or a price increase at KFC. Now, in our skeptical materialist culture, I guess we're more likely to fall into the first error. That is, we don't take the devil seriously enough, and we don't talk about him much, and that would be a big mistake. If the Bible takes seriously the reality of this spiritual conflict, so should we. And we should be concerned to find answers to questions like, what kind of war is this? How's the war going to end? And how do I survive? How can I stand firm and fight effectively? And Isaiah 36 and 37 is a good place to go for answers. This is an account from a time in the history of God's people, way back in the 8th century BC, when they were facing an enemy who was physical and visible rather than just spiritual and invisible. But from this historical conflict, we learn principles which can help us today as we wage war in a foreign land against an unseen enemy. Well, the first principle we learn, you'll see on your sheet, is about the nature of the conflict, and that is that at root it is a war of words. A war of words. In the chapters just before this, the focus has been on the distant future. But now there's this sudden jolt as we're taken from this glorious vision of the end to the frightening world of the here and now. And you actually see this gear change in the layout of the text. So if you look at page 720, you see how the left-hand column on the page, it's sort of indented like poetry. That's been most of Isaiah so far. But if you look at the other three columns, 36 and 37, we're into historical narrative, and you can see the way it's laid out on the page. Now, how are these two bits of Isaiah related? Well, the visions of the future that we have been going through over the past weeks, those visions of the future give us the knowledge we need to confront the present. So to confront what is now and to cope with the challenges of the present. And what a challenge it was for them back then. So 36 verse 1 begins by saying, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh," which is apparently an Assyrian term for some military commander. "They sent this guy from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army." This was 701 BC. Judah was being invaded by Assyria, which was basically the big superpower of the day. All the fortified cities of Judah had been crushed by this unstoppable war machine. Lachish, which is mentioned there in verse 2, Lachish was 40k from Jerusalem, and it was the last line of defense, and that was about to fall. And now the enemy army was at the gates of Jerusalem. Just put yourself in the shoes of people in the city of Jerusalem. Imagine how it would have felt to be inside. You're looking out at this vast army of the superpower. You've got plumes of smoke on the horizon from the burning cities. Now that sort of situation may seem very, very far from your own experience on a Monday morning in 21st century London. But what happens next is right up our street. Because this is actually a war of words. It's a war of words. No shots are fired at all, as it were. There's no fighting until right at the end of chapter 37. And then it's just dealt with in one verse, a single verse about the battle. This is basically a war of words. In verse 2, what happens is the enemy commander takes up position outside the city walls. And a delegation of the Prime Minister and the Home Secretary is sent out to meet him. And so the war of words begins in verse 4. The Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?" And the whole of the rest of the chapter is basically taken up with two speeches that this guy gives. He gives one to these officials, this delegation, in verses 4 to 10. And then he gives one to the people in verses 13 to 20. For the past 35 chapters of Isaiah, we've been hearing just one voice, and that is the voice of the Lord, the King of Kings, as he has spoken through his messenger, the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord has been telling his people what is coming, what's going to happen, why it's going to happen, and how they should respond in obedient faith. But now for the first time in the book, for the first time, there is another voice that we're hearing. And it's the voice of a rival king speaking through his messenger. And he nails the big issue right in the very first line of his speech in verse 4. He says, "On what do you rest this trust of yours?" And that is the big question. He's saying, who are you going to trust? Whose voice are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the voice of the great king of Assyria? Or are you going to listen to the voice of the King, the Lord of hosts? You know how in kids' cartoons, when you've got someone who's facing a decision, so Tom and Jerry or whatever, and Tom's facing a decision, and you suddenly get this little puff of smoke, and you get these two characters appearing on opposing shoulders, and one says to do one thing, and then the other on the other shoulder says to do the opposite thing, and the person's got to basically decide which voice they're going to listen to. Well, that was the situation of God's people back then. And that is the situation we are in today. When you cut through all the noise, in the end there are just two voices competing for our attention. There is the voice of God, and there is the voice of the enemy. And the question is, which voice are you going to listen to? Whom will you trust? So God, through his messengers in the Bible, is saying, do this. This is the way to go, trust me. But the enemy, through his messengers, is saying, no, 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 don't do that, do this, trust me instead. Two voices competing for our hearts and minds and ultimately our souls and bodies. Which one are you listening to? In any conflict, it's a big mistake to underestimate the enemy. And that is certainly true in this spiritual battle. The devil is no fool. The devil is powerful. But he's also intelligent and he is cunning. as our first parents discovered to their great loss and ours in the Garden of Eden. And this speech we have here in chapter 36 by this military commander, it is from the same cunning stable, and it has the enemy's fingerprints all over it. There's no doubt who the ghostwriter is. It is a masterpiece in the art of persuasion. And you may recognize some of the strategies from your own experience. I put a list of them on your sheet there. This enemy basically begins by sowing seeds of doubt with questions, just as the serpent had done back in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember what he said? Did God really say? Well, here in verse 4, load of questions. On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? Now, sometimes these sort of questions are put to us by other people, challenging, you know, what you believe. Other times these questions just sort of pop up in your own mind, don't they? But the key thing with questions and the key thing with doubts is to get them out in the open and discuss them. It's when these questions and doubts remain hidden that they start to gnaw away at your faith. Now, not everything the enemy says is untrue. Verse 6, for example, the commander rightly says, "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of staff." And he's bang on there. They were misguided in looking to Egypt for help. But mixed in with those sort of fair points, there are distortions as well. So the very next verse, verse 7, is an example. He says, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed?" You see, he's implying that the Lord isn't powerful because Hezekiah got rid of his altars. But actually, that's a distortion. That was false worship that Hezekiah was getting rid of. Then there's the mocking, verse 8. "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to set riders on them." He's mocking them. He's saying, "Look, you guys are so insignificant. You're so weak. You can't compete with the big boys. You're outgunned." And so the world mocks God's people today and says, "You know, we've got the influence. We've got the power. We've got the money. We've got the microphone. Whereas you guys, the church, you're a joke." Some of God's enemies even claim to have God on their side. As this guy in verse 10, he says in verse 10, "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me," and on he goes. That's quite clever, isn't it? At one level, that was true, that the Lord was using them to bring judgment, although they didn't know that. But they were claiming to be doing God's will, to be on God's side. And so the Bible warns us that sometimes the enemy does come in disguise as a wolf in sheep's clothing, claiming to be from God. Well, this guy's good, isn't he? He's a great communicator. Very persuasive. This is a masterpiece in the art of persuasion. And in fact, it was so convincing that in verse 11, this official delegation plead with this commander, and they say in verse 11, "Don't speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." See, they didn't want Joe Israelite in the city of Jerusalem. They didn't want him hearing all this stuff because it was so convincing. But of course, that just eggs this guy on. And in verse 13, he addresses the people directly. And he tells the people very plainly that they're being deceived. So verse 14, he says, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he won't be able to deliver you." And verse 18, he says, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you." He's saying, don't go God's way. You're being misled. You're being deceived. Has anyone ever said that to you? Remember once I even got a text right in the middle of the night from some guy I'd been having discussions with, and the text just said, "You're being deceived." This is about, you know, 2:30 in the morning. Well, clearly someone's being deceived, but the question is who? The Bible describes the devil as being the deceiver of the whole world, and Jesus called him the father of lies. And one of those lies is the promise of the good life. Verse 16, he says, "Make your peace with me, and come out to me. And then each of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern." So he's saying, "I'll make you happy. I'll give you the desires of your heart. I can give you everything this world can offer. Comfort, security, prosperity, I can give you it all. Just surrender to me. Just give in to me. Does it sound familiar? It was the attack of the devil with Jesus, wasn't it? He said, all the kingdoms of the world I'll give to you if you will fall down and worship me. It's the same tack. And then lastly, in verses 18 to 20, he lumps their beliefs in with all the other religions. And he says in verse 18, has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And he's basically saying, look guys, your beliefs are a delusion. Just like all the other religions, this is just fantasy world, it's make-believe. None of them can deliver. In this war of words, I think what we're learning here is that the enemy is no pushover. It's very persuasive. Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to trust in? Which voice? We had a Dell engineer around our place this past week who was replacing a hard drive in my computer. And as he worked away, we had a fascinating chat about spiritual things. A lovely guy, really open to chatting. And at the end, he said that it was simply stuff he'd never heard before. Just not his upbringing, just never really come across it. It got him thinking. He took a John's Gospel away. Now, you may be someone like that yourself. Perhaps until now, you've just been exposed to one voice, which has been saying, there's no God. Yeah, just live as you want. And maybe it's all seemed very plausible, all seemed very reasonable, persuasive. But there is another voice, and that is the voice of God in his word, the Bible. And it's worth having a listen. Last year, there was a new version of the Little Red Book published in China. So, quotations from Chairman Mao. 1 billion copies of the Little Red Book circulated during the Cultural Revolution. And the population pored over it every day in study sessions, and they memorized chunks by heart. It is the world's second most published book. There's only one other book that has been printed more, and that is the Bible. It's a war of words, isn't it? Which book will you listen to? Whom will you trust? The little red book or the little black book? Now, we all face similar choices, and the stakes are very, very high, aren't they? Because the consequences of who you listen to are eternal. Now, I guess one question many people have is, well, how do we know the Bible really is the Word of God, as it claims to be? There's lots of things you can look at. There's the testimony of the historical Jesus, so his view of the Bible being God's Word. There's the amazing unity of the Bible, the way it fits together. There's the way the Bible fits with what we know of ourselves and the world around us. There's the fulfillment of prophecy, the way the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled. There's the proven power of the Word to change people's lives. But in the end, the bottom line is this, that God's Word is self-authenticating. That is to say, you know it's God's voice when you hear it. So when my wife rings me up, when my mum rings me up, they don't have to say, hey, it's Lena, or, you know, it's my mum. It's just, I know their voices, I know who it is. And this is, it's basically the same with God, that we know his voice when we hear it. So Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Now, if you are such a person, the challenge here is to keep on listening to God's voice. There's so many other voices in the world around us. There is the world, so things like the media, the adverts, the peer group and their pressure, the experts, the establishment, all of these people saying, do your thing, you know, don't listen to God's word. So there's the world, there's our sinful nature with its desires, sinful desires, saying, you know, go on, indulge yourself, you know it makes sense. And then there's the devil behind it all saying, trust me, yeah, don't listen to God. And so the question for each of us is, which voice am I going to listen to? So if you've got the world, the sinful nature, and the devil, and they're all saying, do this. And then on the other hand, you've got the Bible, God in his word saying, do that. Do something different. Which way are you going to go? Now that's true in life in general. It's true as well in that particular decision maybe you're facing about a relationship or a habit or a situation. The message of the first half of the book of Isaiah has basically been, the Lord is the only one worth listening to and trusting. So this conflict at root, it is a war of words. if we are God's people, how do we fight? What are our weapons? So if you've sorted out your summer reading, one book I read last summer was called No Easy Day. And it's a first-hand account of the mission that killed Osama bin Laden. And it's a former U.S. Navy SEAL who has written it, and he was a member of a special unit called SEAL Team 6. It's, you know, boys' own stuff. Anyway, in the photos section, there are these pictures of this guy's locker and all these weapons that he had for his missions. Things like his body armor, and he had these night vision goggles that cost $65,000 a pair, and, you know, an array of guns and grenade launchers and explosives and all the rest of it. And he says this, he says, without doubt, we had the best tools in the business. By contrast, the Christian may feel a little bit short-changed as he looks in his locker, and you open it up, and there's nothing there. It's empty. Apart from the bottom, on the floor there, there's this little black book, and there's a little cushion that you can kneel on, and that's it. At first sight, it doesn't seem like we've got the best tools in the business, but these are the weapons of our warfare, as the Apostle Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Do not be deceived. These weapons are immensely powerful. In 36, verse 4, we read, thus says the great king of Assyria. And we have a whole chapter of his big talk. But then in chapter 37, verse 6, it says this, thus says the Lord. And in just two verses, the Lord pronounces the fate of this big talking king. And he basically says, look, don't worry about him. I'm going to send him back home. I'm going to get rid of him. I'm going to put him to death. And that is what happens. Chapter 37 ends with the departure of King Sennacherib back to Assyria and his death at the hands of his own son, his own sons, in his pagan temple. The voice of the world and the flesh and the devil, it may sound impressive, intimidating, seductive, but in the end it's going to come to nothing. Whereas what God has said will happen, will happen. His word will be fulfilled. And nothing can stop that. His word will achieve his purposes. The track record of God's word is pretty convincing. It backs up that claim. So everything God's word has said about the coming of the Christ to die and rise, it's happened in history. It's been fulfilled. And so we can have every confidence that everything the word says about the future is going to be fulfilled as well. It's through his word that God works, and it's through his word that he achieves his purposes. Do you remember back in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and boom, there it was. There was light. And so God puts his plans in the world into effect through his word. So his word is described as being sharper than any two-edged sword and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. It's a powerful weapon that God uses to achieve his purposes. So through his word, God brings people from death to life. And through his word, God equips his people with everything they need for life and godliness. So what we're saying is this book in your hands is a powerful weapon. We need to use it. We need to get it into the hands of other people and get them reading it, maybe read it with other people one-to-one who are exploring. And we need to build our lives upon it as well if we are God's people. We mustn't let God's voice be drowned out by all these other voices around us. Now, there are three very simple ways that we can build our lives on God's word. We do well to make sure we have all three in place. Number one is Sunday sermons, pretty obvious. Hearing the word each week. But not just hearing sermons, hearing words can just wash over you, but engaging with it. Why not, if you don't already, why not read the passage before you come to church? Have a think about it yourself. Why not take notes if you find that helpful? One advantage of taking notes is it not just keeps you awake, but it means you've got something to take away and think about and pray about during the week. So one is sermons. Number two, being in a small group. Again, a pretty obvious thing where you can study the Bible with others, discuss together. Number three, read the Bible on your own each day. And if you don't do that already, we have explore notes. In fact, we just run out. But explore notes, Bible study notes for adults on the table. Do take them away. So three simple things. Sometimes people mock Christians, don't they, and say, well, church life's just a lot of hot air, isn't it? It's just words. You know, you go to that boat and all you do is you listen to a load of words and you sing a load of words and then you study some more words in small groups. Just words. Just words. You know, what possible difference can it make? We had the same taunt, didn't we, back in chapter 36, verse 5, where this guy said, "Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war?" And the answer is, yes, we do. Yes, we do, because these aren't any old words. These are God's words, and they are powerful. The other weapon God has given us is also words, our words in speaking to Him. That is to say, the weapon of prayer. Chapter 37 describes how King Hezekiah responded to this crisis when he had the enemy at the gates. So 37:1, he goes straight to the house of the Lord, the temple, and he sends his officials to Isaiah to ask the prophet to pray. The enemy commander then basically turns up the heat, and the enemy commander sends a letter to him trying to force him to surrender. What does Hezekiah do? Verse 14 of chapter 37. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. Good thing to do with a difficult letter. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And what follows is a great prayer for deliverance, verses 16 to 20. He prays to the Lord as the all-powerful creator, the living God. Look at how the Lord responds in verse 21. Then Isaiah, verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him." Isn't that remarkable? Because you have prayed to me, I'm going to act. I'm going to put an end to this king of Assyria. I'm going to do it because you prayed. One book I've got on prayer at home is simply called The Greatest Force on Earth. The Greatest Force on Earth. Prayer is powerful. It's powerful because we're praying to a living God who is the all-powerful creator. It is through our prayers that God will bring about what His word has decreed He will do. Just think for a moment. Reflect on the power of prayer. You've got one person here who is eternally saved, and you've got another person next to them who is eternally lost. And you ask the question, what is the difference between them? And the answer is prayer. Isn't that right? It's a single prayer. At one level, that's true, isn't it? That one of them prayed to God for mercy through Jesus, and they're accepted by God, and the other person didn't pray that prayer, and so they weren't. Prayer makes an eternal difference. If we're those who have done that already, if we have prayed to God to have mercy on us through Christ, if we've done that, we should be people who are devoted to prayer, who are praying in the Spirit at all times, who are praying without ceasing, who are praying and not losing heart. James 5:16 says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power." The Christian life begins with prayer, and prayer is one of the two main weapons in the ongoing battle with the unseen enemy. We neglect prayer to our cost. So without prayer, it's like going into battle wearing flip-flops and waving a stick of rhubarb. Yeah, we haven't got the weapons that God has given us. And so the question is, how's your praying? How is your praying? Are you a man of prayer? Are you a woman of prayer? If not, if you think that's probably not a fair description at the moment, why not begin this next week with just setting aside 5 minutes a day just to pray? Set your little countdown alarm, whatever, on your mobile. And just, which of us hasn't got 5 minutes a day to pray? It's not much, but it's a start. It's a start to becoming a man or woman of prayer. Are we a praying church? In your little Sunday supplement there, you've got the church prayer diary for next month. Do take it away and use it. And do come to prayer suppers and join us as we pray together. Mentioned at the beginning of this book, The Hidden War, the author, so this Russian journalist, he writes about how the war in Afghanistan was supposed to turn immature Russian youths into staunch fighters for the communist faith. That was the idea, that was the propaganda. But this Russian journalist says that if the war did inspire people to faith, It was a very different one to the propaganda. This is what he says. He says, in April 1987, I met a sniper who had inscribed a passage from the 91st Psalm on the underside of his dirty collar. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The word. Another occasion he says, once I happened upon a huge sergeant of the special forces who was kneeling in the middle of a passionate prayer. Two weapons. These Russian soldiers there in Afghanistan, they knew what weapons really counted. God's words to us in the Bible and our words to him in prayer. And they're the weapons we need if we're going to stand firm against the spiritual forces of evil. One of the songs the kids sing in Sunday school, and which I think I first learned from Anne over there, maybe she could come up and sing it for us now, maybe not, but is basically saying, read the Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And then the second verse says, don't read the Bible, forget to pray, and you'll, anyone know how it goes? Shrink, shrink, shrink. And maybe we could sing it at the end. It's a great one. Simple question, are you growing or are you shrinking? If we ourselves are not doing the basics that we teach the kids, what hope have we got to stand firm in the spiritual battle? You're reading the Bible each day, you're praying each day. One of the mottos of the US Navy SEALs is, the only easy day was yesterday. The only easy day was yesterday. And what is true for the Navy SEAL is true spiritually for us in the life of faith. There are no easy days, are there? Every day is a challenge. But we need to see our present struggles in the context of the ultimate victory of God. And this is our final point over the sheet. You see, yes, there are lessons in this chapter about the Christian life, but there's a really key point here that we mustn't miss, and it's this. Who are we in the story? Who are we in the story? We're not actually King Hezekiah. We're the people. So the victory comes to the people because King Hezekiah is faithful. So King Hezekiah is the one who trusts in God's word. And King Hezekiah is the one who prays. And it's because of his faithfulness that God defeats the enemy. And what a contrast this king is to his godless father, King Ahaz, who we met back in chapter 7, and who refused to trust in God. You see, the king is the linchpin. What the king does or doesn't do has massive implications for the people of God. And so the point is this, that victory for God's people against their enemies, it will only come through the faithfulness of a godly king. Basically, we see here what happens when the Davidic king believes God's promises and acts on them. And so in the end, these chapters don't just teach us lessons about us and the Christian life. They teach us in the end about Jesus and his faithfulness. And they should make us very thankful for him. You see, Jesus is the ultimate Davidic king who trusts in the Lord and trusts in his word. He's faithful in prayer. And through his obedience and through his death and resurrection, God has defeated our enemies and secured the victory for us as his people. And what an astonishing victory it was. If you turn over the page to the end of chapter 37, it's just dealt with in a line. Verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all the dead bodies. That's it. God did it. The victory was all his. The people did nothing, basically. I mean, the action all happened while the people were tucked up under their duvets and their PJs. In her song, Love Resurrection, and I always have a song from the 80s, Alison Moyet had that memorable line, we all need just a little divine intervention. Do you remember that one? Anyway, I won't sing it. We all just need a little divine. We need a lot more than that, don't we? We don't just need a little divine intervention. We need a decisive intervention and victory by God over enemies that are too powerful for us. And that is what he has done through the Christ. The decisive battle took place on the cross, where God defeated the devil and the spiritual forces of evil were disarmed, and they'll be finally destroyed at the return of the Christ. It's God's victory. It's His victory. And if we are His people, we can be sure this evening that we are on the winning side, and all we need to do is make sure we keep going in obedient faith. So yes, we fight the good fight, and yes, we need these weapons of the word and prayer, but the decisive battle isn't ours. It's what God has done through His faithful King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading one article called How to Engage the Demonic, and it puts it like this. I often hear Christians saying that they are fighting for victory in their lives. But the reality is that Christians fight from victory, not for victory. Yeah, the reality is that Christians fight from victory, not for victory. Jesus has already won the victory on our behalf, disarming and defeating every power of darkness that threatens us. We're going to pause now for a moment of quiet to pray. So to use one of the weapons, maybe just pick up something in particular that struck you from these chapters and respond to God in the quiet of your own mind and heart. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing a song in which we look to God and His strength, and we affirm our desire to wait on Him.